we have, I got four copies up here. One is new, so I want to make sure that you all get that, and we might run out of copies there, so, but we'll make some more. That one's going to tell you where we're going to go today, and then I got three here. If I get three people, one on each page. I handed these out last week, but if you didn't get them or you'd like another copy, maybe we can have those handed out. So let's do that. And that is a good review from last week. What's my objective? What's our objective here as we study in this series on sanctification? Sanctification, by definition, is that that part of the Christian life that begins when we're converted and ends when we are brought to glory, we die, go to heaven, or the rapture happens, or Christ returns, or the end of that age, that the natural next step in is going to be glorification. That is the area of sanctification, or the Christian life as we know it. Once you're a believer, now what is the Christian life to be made of? What are the pursuits? What are the goals? What are the types of things that we want to see happen in the Christian life? Or are we done? We're just kind of floating and cruising and hitting on cruise control and just waiting to meet the Lord one day. So we're going to talk about that as it pertains to a number of different views that have come up recently. And I say recently, in the last 200-300 years. There's not a lot of, though we could say maybe in Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodox, and other areas, there are certainly seeds of this type of thinking, of higher life thinking that are there, or some aberrant view of sanctification in the Christian life that would be there. Certainly there are, but they didn't really take on a major thrust and control, except maybe with the exception of particular denominations like the Roman Catholic Church and others. So what we're talking about here is more within the communion or the universal church, the believers, the evangelical world, the Protestant denominations, and the influences there over the last few hundred years. And there are different views, and they're taking you in different directions, and they give you a different way of managing the Christian life or living in the Christian life and pursuing certain things as opposed to not other things. And that makes a difference for us. My intention here each week is to try to kind of give us a history of what would be ultimately the higher life theology and get some definitions in there of things. There are phrases, there are concepts that have been used and that you might see in certain books that sound good. They would be sounding good. Why would they sound bad? But there's meaning behind those terms. It's important to get definition. It's important to get the meaning. What is stated by that? What does Phoebe Palmer mean when she talks about entire sanctification? What's she talking about? We want to get definitions there, and we also want to see the dangers of the higher life movement. Now, the basic book that, I didn't even bring it up here. Oh, well, wherever it is. No Quick Fix is the book. Andrew Nocelli is one that I've been reading and have read. It's drawn from his doctoral thesis on the subject of higher life theology and the dangers of that. It's called No Quick Fix because the basis of higher life theology is like a quick fix. How do I get holy? Everybody wants to be holy. The Christian life is about being holy or pursuing holiness. We're called by God. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. We're to purify our hearts. We're to run from or flee immorality and flee sin and pursue that which is godly. So that's basic for us. Well, how do I get there? What is holiness and how do I get holiness? And the higher life view is more of a quick jump to it or a quick fix or an immediate event that would take place in a person's life. Now, I give you one handout here called The Four Views of Sanctification. There are varying different views, and we can even ask or add maybe a fifth view to that But I'm still trying to get some definitive clarification on that fifth view. It may fit more into the Keswick teaching side of it more than anything else. But here's the four views. Wesleyan perfectionism is the first one. Keswick teaching is the second one. The Reformed perspective. And then the Christian, or the Schaeferian perspective. That is a Dallas Theological Seminary is what would popularize that in this last century. The Reformed perspective is called progressive sanctification. The others are called Wesleyan perfectionism. Keswick is like a perfectionism, but they would call it the victorious life. And Schaeffer would say the carnal man and the spiritual man. So you have two lives. And so the distinction here between these is three of them represent a viewpoint of the Christian life. There's is compartmentalized into two stages. And it has to do with one point that separates them. And you could see the terms there, total surrender, let go, let God, accept Christ as Lord. Crisis moment is what Wesley would promote or others would promote. So there's some point which takes you from one place in your Christian life to the next place. And in some ways, you can go back to the first place and have to get yourself worked up to get back in the second. So it's like a two-part Christian life perspective. The Reformed one is the only one that holds to what would be a progressive sanctification where there's not two-part. This is the Christian life. You're just somewhere on the plane there, somewhere on the trajectory towards spiritual growth and maturity and holiness. So that would be where we're going to go after, and we've been describing a little bit of that last time. Now, a couple other handouts for you. Here is the progressive sanctification. You can look at that. There's a number of things there that are helpful. This comes from Grace to Use website. And then I made a couple of copies here where we really are right now over the next week or so is this one. And you do have that one, right? Everyone's got that. Okay. There's two points there. The progressive is that top one. The what will be called perfectionism is the bottom one there. Or what would be holiness. Actually, all three of them can fit within that category. So that's where, just by way of review, where we've been. Now, today, I want to talk about the first view, and that is the Wesleyan perfectionism. And they use those terms, perfectionism. That is a key term for them. Where are the roots of that? Okay, well, we go to this guy over here on the left, John Wesley. John Wesley is famous in England in the 18th century, part of the Great Awakening at that time, with other names like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, and a few others in that area of the colonies, in the English-speaking world. Wesley is a founder of the Methodist Church. I don't know if he would try to claim that. Methodism or the Methodist Church came about because of his teaching and because of his efforts. And so he would be called the first Methodist type of theologian. He was a priest or a pastor or a missionary trained within the Anglican Communion, or that is the Church of England. He's English. He preached over in England. He came over to America, to Georgia and the colonies at the time to get that mission up and to encourage the Anglican churches there. So he was that type of guy. He didn't come from nowhere. He had an education, taught at Oxford, and so there's a little history with that. He is also the father of the views that chronologically separate the time a person becomes a Christian from the time a person begins to be sanctified. Rather than putting it all into one point, he divides it. He's kind of been called the father of that. So all these other views, you could say, would tie that together. And so you have this handout here, which is taken from Nicelli's book there, No Quick Fix. You could see at the top of the work there is the Wesleyan perfectionism. And then different perspectives are filled out in history. Holiness movement, Methodist perfectionism, that would be, of course, those who would be Methodist post John Wesley, Oberlin perfectionism, that would be a person you're probably familiar with, Charles Granderson Finney. Higher life movement, we'll be becoming through that, and then a higher life movement in the Keswick theology towards the bottom there. That would all, that time frame there is 19th century. All of that stuff. Well, Wesley's dead by the end of the 18th century. He established that at the top. But once we get in the holiness movement, we're moving out of the 18th into the 19th century, especially in English-speaking worlds, America and Britain. So all those things right there are happening during that time. Now, let me give you a few books before I get there. I'm looking at this. I got a stack in front of me. A few things to read. John Owen, Mortification of Sin. An abridged and made easy to read one, if you know John Owen. And it's look how small it is, too. That's significant, too. But well worth your read. Mortification of Sin goes after Romans chapter 6 on the subject of sanctification issues. So very good work, worth your time and devotion and study. J.C. Ryle, he would be 19th century Anglican Church of England guy who addressed what is called the holiness. So he's in the middle of what is this holiness movement, as you could see there in England, the higher life movement, which results then into Keswick conventions. He's in the midst of that. He's hearing the teachers. He's analyzing and critiquing what they're saying. And this work is written out of that as a response to that. What is holiness? Its nature, hindrances, difficulties, roots. A little older work, but well worth your time as well. You can go to Benjamin Warfield. This is a Christian Library series of Benjamin Warfield's works, B.B. Warfield, and he's got some things in here about perfectionism that he addresses and seeks to correct. So you can find things from Warfield on that. Warfield, of course, American guy here in the States around the turn of the century. John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. John Murray, professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, as it came out of Princeton and the liberalism, the modernism that entered in there. They had to move away, and they did, and they established that that seminary. That was the fundamentalist movement early in the 20th century, not mid or later. He is one of the professors, and he writes this book, and he's got things to say in there that are very important, especially on the applied, redemption applied. That is Redemption Accomplished and Applied. John Murray. A few recent ones. Stuart Scott, he's someone I know, friend of mine. Killing Sin Habits, Conquering Sin with Radical Faith. And that's a real practical book, but it's within the line of progressive sanctification, not with what we'll see in as we start analyzing these other views. Here's another one as a professor at my alma mater, Sanctification, the Christian's Pursuit of God-Given Holiness, Michael Riccardi. Michael Riccardi. I'll have these up here if you're interested. And this one I just pulled off and thought, yeah, this will be helpful too because it applies to what we're going to be talking about today and the next week. This is called The Dangers of the Invitation System. The author here is Jim Erhard, The Dangers of the Invitation System. It's just a little booklet. There are other works by Ian Murray about revivalism that are helpful, and they are drawn out of what's going on, but those are addressing more of the practical areas of the invitation, altar call, decisionism areas that were very popular in the day. Not necessarily sanctification, but it is built in that same, or born out of that same world of teaching that we'll see in Higher Life Holiness Movement. Okay. So all that stuff, this is just side things to talk about. All right, now let's turn our attention now to what we're talking about today. Wesley. Let's look at Wesley. John Wesley, as I said, he came to America at some point and did ministry in America. In his own testimony, he wasn't even a believer when he did that. He came across some Moravian believers on a ship during a storm. He was fearful of his life. They seemed to be pretty confident that it's okay if we die, we go straight to heaven. And he was, you know, a little stirred up by their assurance on that. That kind of got his attention. And over time, he came to faith in a Moravian fellowship at some point. He describes that it was Aldersgate. He stopped in and they were reading, the lector was reading from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, of all places. And he says, I felt in his heart strangely warmed. I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. So he became a believer after he was a missionary and a priest of the Church of England. And that's significant because that would lead into his ministry of preaching the word and the gospel and doing what would be the Great Awakening movement, that people need to be born again, they need to be saved. Going to church does not say anything necessarily about their being saved. And so that was important to kind of get that idea. There's an evangelical movement with him. He formed what is called the Holy Club. Here, let me just get you that. The Holy Club. The Holy Club was with his brother Charles at Oxford University, 1729. And in his studies there, George Whitefield would be part of that. You familiar with George Whitefield, anybody? I got a couple of volumes in there on him, but I'll show you those next time. The Holy Club was a group where they just got together and they wanted to encourage their spiritual walk in this group. And there were upwards of 20, possibly 30 individuals in that. But Charles Wesley, familiar with Charles Wesley? What is he known for? Open your hymnal. You'll find his name. And so he's written a few. So John Wesley is the more of the preacher, theologian, and pastor, and a leader in the church. So the two of them growing up in a home, and their father was a priest, and their mother, Susanna Wesley, discipled them, taught them, and whatnot. So there's that history. So this man, significant guy in the day. Now the Holy Club, the name was given actually by their fellow colleagues in the school, kind of out of a mockery. Oh, these guys are the holy guys; they're the special dudes, and so it wasn't their invention to that. Their emphasis was on devotions, which is the first sign of what would be later called Methodism. They fasted until 3 p.m. on Wednesdays and Fridays. They took Holy Communion once each week. They prayed daily. They studied, discussed Greek New Testament and the classics each evening in one of the members' rooms. So it was just kind of this men's group that came together, students, and they met regularly and they encouraged each other in this way. There's nothing particularly fantastic per se, but that's a great thing. And then you have to consider the time frame. This is happening in the middle and early 18th century, where the church was not at a height of spiritual power and influence. It was a dead church. And so these guys were really seeking for some life here in the Christian life. They brought all their lives under a strict review and accountability. They would take money and they would give to charity for prisoners and the sick. And so there's a lot of things they were doing there that are pretty significant. That's the Holy Club. That's the forefront of what really is, would become about, would be the Great Awakening in the Methodist movement. The Great Awakening, you would put these names, John Wesley and George Whitefield, on that on the radar there. Whitefield preached in the British Isles and in America and did probably about 13 different trips across the waters on preaching tours. And just this guy was relentless and would preach to crowds, preach to cities, preach to towns, in the street, preach over in the coal mines in England, preach in cities, preach. They wouldn't let him in the pulpits in England, so he had to preach out in the open air. And John Wesley said, well, if you're not going to let me preach here, I'll preach out in the open air too, though he wasn't really kind of with George Whitefield's style in doing that, but they were what they were. And as a result, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, had opportunities to hear the preaching of the gospel through these two men in the English colonies over the course of those, decade or two. And it's just an incredible time. We call that the Great Awakening. George or Jonathan Edwards would be over here in America and seeing the Great Awakening in his area up in New England. So That's where these guys are, and that's where John Wesley comes from. He led a reformation in the Church of England. He saw what was going on in the Church of England. He'd come to faith himself, and he was trying to bring reform and bring them the church back to a life, and it was not well received by the Church of England. Eventually, they kind of split off, and he became, or what became the Methodist Church. So you're looking at denominations. There's the Anglican Church, which in America is the Episcopal Church. And then there's the Methodist Church, United Methodist, Free Methodist, and whatnot. They really have the same roots. They're coming from the same area. John Wesley is a key figure that would see the formation, or eventually the formation, of the Methodist denomination. So anybody been to a Methodist church? Really? All right. Got a few. All right, that's right. I remember Steve. So that's a little bit of history. What about Episcopalians? Any former Episcopalians, present Episcopalians? We used to have one. But okay. So there's a little history. Just think about there. So what was his major influence that we want to talk about here? The Methodist denomination, Holy Club, all of that is just a little bit of history. It's on these views of sanctification where he is what's important for us today. His views on the Christian life, the practice of the holiness we're to strive for, which seemed like it was good there with, you know, the Holy Club. I mean, they're doing good things. And they're studying God's word. They're praying. They're fasting. They're taking offerings and taking communion together. They're doing things that normal Christian activity would be aligned with. And his views on that, to strive for it, that became a popular perspective in the 19th century and into the majority of the 20th century in America and England. So he kind of spurred this, or spawned this idea of holiness and the pursuit of consecration and the pursuit of sanctification. But did he pursue it, or did he teach soundly on the subject? That is the question. And it has, of course, its implications today, because we could see it across evangelicalism, across Protestant theology today. I ran into a couple of people. You've seen the concert that they're promoting here at the end of this month, the Christmas Cantata. It's a Korean, South Korean church and affiliation there, and they're coming over here, and they've got a choir and a drama that they're going to present Christmas and sing the Hallelujah Chorus and all the Messiah's, Handel's Messiah and stuff. And they're doing that throughout the States, and they're here. And I met a pastor and his wife who came by to promote that, and I got to talk with him, and we got in the subject of sanctification. I don't know how, but it just went that way. This is this last week, and their view, it sounds like what they were promoting was kind of like quietist, let go, let God type of sanctification, and they were not familiar with what I said was progressive sanctification. So we had a good discussion on that, but that's just an example. South Korea, it's over in South Korea. Europe, it's in Europe. You'll find this stuff. If you're a Pentecostal or charismatic background, or you affiliate in some way, or you come across that, just know that there is a connection with that and that theology with what we're going to be talking about in this subject of sanctification. A pretty direct connection, and we'll see that as we go. And it's not surprising that his views have such a massive influence, considering the Great Awakening, the preaching tours he was on. I mean, there were thousands of people on a regular basis being exposed to his preaching of the gospel, and then would follow him, and they would meet in special societies or Bible studies throughout the week, prayer meetings throughout the week, and they would study and follow kind of in the pattern of the Holy Club and follow in the pattern of his teaching on the Christian life, which is identified, either you can say Methodism, and I'll point out also perfectionism, and we'll get into that. So let me just give you a simple outline of this subject of Wesley. And again, this is a time when the church was ungodly, unholy, and dead in many ways. And so this is actually a shot in the arm, you could say, back to gospel preaching, back to moral character and integrity in the church, not hypocrisy, back to purity of life. So it's a shot in the arm, but again, watch out. Watch out how and what the teaching actually is. Methodism. What is Methodism? He wished to remain in the pulpits and preach in the Church of England. He did not determine or want to have another denomination. But the fruits of what he was doing and preaching ultimately resulted in the Methodist societies and Methodist churches because the Church of England balked at what he was doing. So it was kind of forced that way. It became a popular movement in the church through these organized meetings, private home societies. They met weekly for prayer, read the Bible, discuss their spiritual lives, collect money for charity, pursue holiness, i.e. Holy Club stuff here. And this was the type of methods that would be practiced. And thus the name Methodists actually came from their detractors. Again, Holy Club came from someone else. Methodist comes from them, from someone else, as a sarcasm. And eventually the followers formed this denomination, especially his view of sanctification, which is perfectionism. Now, just to give you a little theology of John Wesley, he and George Whitefield were buddies, and they were friends, and they loved each other. But there were some areas in which they disagreed on. They didn't disagree to the point to where they hated each other and divided. John Wesley could actually be the one who may have coined the idea of, I just lost the thought, it'll come back to me. Agree to disagree, that's what it is. We'll agree to disagree. And as to his relationship with George Whitefield, he held to the doctrines of sola scriptura, the Reformed doctrines about Scripture alone, the authority of Scripture. Obviously, they're committed to reading the Bible and studying it. He held to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the deity of Christ. Regeneration by the Spirit is a big deal to him, being born again. So all these things are very evangelical. He held to that, justification by faith alone. He was not a works salvation guy. Human inability, the idea of total depravity, human inability, he agreed with that. He held to that, and you would think, wait a minute, Wesley did? Yes, Wesley did hold to that, but there's some caveats to that, as we'll see. Where he didn't agree with the typical reform person or like a George Whitefield and the Puritans and whatnot of a century before was on the issue of predestination and limited atonement, in which he took these views on the atonement and predestination and kind of syncretized them with the views of Arminianism. So many would say John Wesley was an Arminian. On those things he was, and on other things you probably couldn't say he was. So he's kind of a mixed bag in that, and Arminianism is something we could talk about later, but just so you understand where he's coming from. He seemed to have a low view of sin as it developed out, tying it to conscious decisions, sin of the will. He would say, like, for example, voluntary transgression of a known law, which would really be qualifying statement to the idea of perfection, and I'll explain that in a little bit. No, sin is really something you do intentionally. You know this law, you know this sin, and if I break that, okay, I've sinned. But if I didn't do it willfully, then I don't know if that would be called sin. And so there would be some problems with that idea of his view of sin, maybe a lower view of sin. He held to free will. That's more of an Arminian idea. Adopting a teaching called prevenient grace. Do I have this? Prevenient grace. I should have marked where I had the slides, but we might walk through. Here we go. Prevenient grace. What is prevenient grace? All men have received of the Holy Spirit a spark of life or some type of ability to respond to the gospel. So it's like a universal grace, not like common grace that all, you know, the Reform views. Common grace would say, what is common grace? What do you guys define it? What is common grace? What's that idea? Rains on the just and the unjust. No, God is gracious to everybody commonly. In what ways would common grace show itself? Yeah.
The unregenerate and the regenerate are given life, breathed,
Good. Yeah, like made in the image of God. We all have a conscience. We're all exposed to the same things. So there's something, the emphasis on the common. Whatever is common for everybody that comes from the hand of God. Good things from the hand of God. Helpful things. Even the restraint of sin. There is a restraining man of sin is a common grace from God where he would restrain a community or a nation from going too far type thing. So there's a lot of things you could look into when you say common grace. Well, that's not what we're talking about when we say prevenient grace. What he's saying here has to do with salvation issues. And so prevenient is making it for the person, all universally, the ability to respond to the gospel, kind of like a pre-salvation grace that frees the will to choose or not to choose to believe. Now, we could balk at that real quick or say, wait a minute, what's he trying to say? And we could think, okay, now, well, wait a minute, let's look at this in a view. And how does anybody get saved in the first place is a grace of God, right? So there's something to which God does in the regeneration of a person in the effectual call in sending a preacher with the gospel in what Jesus did for us already on the cross before we're saved. There's something of a pre-work of grace that God has done for the saved or for those who could be saved. There's the effectual call, and then there's the general call. He generally calls in the gospel all humanity. The effectual call is those it will have an effect upon. This is where he dives off with the prevenient grace idea. So what happens is not so much that God is doing something so that people can be saved, but he does it in each individual. So everybody gets some type of pre-salvation grace that frees his will to choose or not choose to believe. Okay? Does that make sense? No, yes. Lance? Yeah. You can probably imply that, but I don't think he would say that. I think what he would say is that God is not going to or does not want to override your free will. He wants to leave salvation in your camp, in your place, to make that decision. Yeah.
So basically saying God calls us
Well, the sin in our heart is not. Nothing's preventing you except your will.
Well, I mean, that's kind of what I meant.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, let me read this, and then you can go on. Salvation begins with what is usually termed very popularly prevenient grace, including the first wish to please God, the first dawn of light, that's important, concerning his will, the first slight transient conviction of having sinned against him. All these imply some tendency toward life, some degree of salvation, the beginning of a deliverance from a blind, unfeeling heart, quite insensible of God and the things of God. Now, if we didn't know this was coming from this prevenient grace, we'd look at that and say, well, there's some truth to this. Yeah, God is shining the light. He is bringing the truth to us. He's drawing us. He's causing the blind to see. He's softening the heart. He's making you sensible to God. So there's something of a work that takes place in the heart of a non-believer that then there's regeneration and he's born again. But the difference here is who gets that and who doesn't. To the prevenient grace side, universal. To the more reformed side, limited. Okay? That would be the difference. Okay, you had something to say. Right.
To respond to God. There's definite separation. And then God does something mm-hmm. that little spark of good would be this prevenient grace. Is that a
That's accurate. That's accurate, yes. That little light. Yeah. So there's some implications with this. It's available to all, such that in the Wesleyan view, there is no longer a natural man. Because now he's a spiritual man. He can see or has a taste of what is spiritual and understand, because that's what prevenient grace has provided now. The natural man, what does 1 Corinthians say? He cannot understand the things of God. They're discerned spiritually. Well, what prevenient grace does, it overcomes that so that everybody can now understand to some degree. See where that leads? Okay, yeah, Scott.
Does he say when this prevenient grace is given to people at birth, at various times when they reach a certain age or altar
call? I don't know. It would probably be at birth. It would probably be. I don't know. I'm guessing on that. Yeah, I don't know. I'd have to check and see. It wouldn't be the altar call, because the altar call is the point which you're trying to convince the free will to make the choice, the right choice. So you already have the free will at that point. At some point, and logically, well, when you're born, there is no natural man. Yeah, and I just wanted to go after this prevenient grace idea. So you see, there is a theology here that's not quite lined up and may have a low view of sin, a low view of the nature of man in his unregenerate state, and he's I think, compromised that maybe by experience, maybe by his evangelistic efforts where he's able to convince people to follow Christ. Charles Finney for sure went that way because he based it all on his pragmatism. But so there's something here going on that plays into what we're going to see in the revival system, in the altar call, in the perfectionism. And there's drawn from in his views here that are not quite sound, if we could say it that way, graciously. Passages that are important to their view here. John chapter 1. So as I describe that, now you kind of get this idea, okay, prevenient grace. Everybody now has a spark of life in him or light in him. Here would be a favorite verse, John 1, 9. True light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. That works, doesn't it? True light, which enlightens who? Everyone. And other, there are lots of passages that would apply to their view, but this is kind of one of those. And another one was Philippians 2:12. This is an important verse. We'll take a little bit of explanation next time. I don't have time to deal with it now, but 2:12. Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You can go online right now and get a transcribed sermon by John Wesley on this passage called Working Out Your Own Salvation. And we would look at this, or I would look at this and say, well, this is a passage about sanctification, where your salvation, which you have, needs to go to the gym. Work out, that is, strengthen it, mature it, grow it with fear and trembling. And as you're doing that, and it's kind of the idea. Sanctification is an effort on your part, it's work. But at the same time, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So now God, in his grace, in his work, in his activity of sanctification, actually carrying this through. So there's two parts to that. But what he did with this is he took this as work out your own salvation, is you need, by your own free will, to work this out for your salvation. You need to save, get yourself saved, because after all, God's already done his part with grace, giving you that prevenient grace, giving you the gospel. Now it's up to you to work this out unto salvation. You should see that little spin there, okay? So, Methodism, if you think of Methodism and the Methodists, these are the roots. This is what's behind this. These are kind of the key doctrinal positions. Now let's move to perfectionism. Perfectionism. This is critical for John Wesley and what he contributed to the whole sanctification movement. Now, Methodism, you say, okay, how did I come into faith, and now how do I start walking? Perfectionism is the goal. It is what we're trying to achieve here. This is, or what has become kind of that help that you need in order to live a holy life, is you need to get to the point of Wesleyan perfectionism. And if you look at your handout that I gave you there on the bottom, the point of perfectionism is the point of crisis or consecration. You're saved over here at the cross. Perfection happens later, subsequent to your salvation, and before you die, before you are taken into heaven. So it's a time in your life where there's a crisis, a surrender, a consecration, a let go, let God, a spirit filling, a victorious life, all that stuff. And I'm adding terms that are brought later, not by John Wesley, later by others, where there's this moment in which there is Christian perfectionism in the Christian life. So you can actually, in the view, which is a core of the holiness movement and the higher life theology, is this point in which you dive up to entire sanctification. So his doctrine of sanctification, which is a completion of salvation, being saved from the power of sin. Before that, you're struggling, defeated life, and then this point at which you finally get victory over the power of sin in your life is the point where you're perfected. Now, when Wesley says perfected, he doesn't mean that you are now glorified. Okay, just let's clarify that. It's almost like that, but it's not. It's not you're glorified. There's still weakness there. There's still types of things you need to keep doing and keep striving for and keep working, because if you sin, which is possible for you to sin, you drop down. You see the arrows going up and down on that chart? And then you got to get that crisis again and get yourself back up. So there is a point which you're at this level of spiritual higher life called entire sanctification. Any of you familiar with that? In any churches or heard teaching of that? You've had some? Yeah. Well, it wouldn't be loss of salvation. It would be loss of your sanctification. So you're still saved. You're on that plane. It's just you go from one stage or state back to the other. That's what that is. Yeah. In the more Arminian doctrine, depends on the sin. It would be a loss of salvation. There's some sin that loses salvation for you, that you need to regain it. If they handle Hebrews, with some integrity. So, yeah. Okay, so no, not a lost salvation. But anybody familiar or anybody heard teaching like entire sanctification or run across people like this before? Nobody. Okay, well, that's pretty good. But maybe you need to ask some more prying questions, and then you'll find out that maybe you do know some people like this. So at some point, John seems to hold to a view, though, of good works are a condition of final justification, which he would regard as necessary for final salvation. So there's something of, are you justified or are you going to be finally justified? Because you're kind of going up and down, and the good works is what's keeping you, it's the holy life that's putting you up or maintaining that level of higher life that gets you finally to the end. And there's some confusion, or it's hard to figure out what he means by some things, but it's almost like he's leaving salvation to the end, and this is, you're in process of being saved, And then the process of being saved, you need to get yourself entirely sanctified. And once you're entirely sanctified, you die. Entirely sanctified, you are fully justified. So there's something of that, a mix-up that I've been seeing or reading of. But the perfectionism was what we want to think about here. And it became popular in the American church, and especially the Second Great Awakening in the 19th century. So Wesley's gone from the picture. His teachings are brought forward, held by Methodists and others, and they start taking on these phrases and these concepts. We get the Second Great Awakening with Charles Finney and others, and they're having camp meetings and revivals, and what's going on? What's the purpose of these camp meetings and these revivals? It's to get them to that entire sanctification, or get people to be saved, or get people to be rededicated in their Christianity. It's this moment again, a crisis moment that we need to bump them up to a higher life. That's where that all was really born out of, was that Second Great Awakening, which is why I look at the First Great Awakening and I say, definitely revival. Second Great Awakening, I don't know. I don't know about that one. Especially those who were leaders of it would be highly questionable of their theology. But anyways, that's another point. So revivalism, emphasizing a definable turning point in the Christian's life as essential. We're not in a progress here. We're at a point of turning, a crisis moment. And guess what gets thrown in there pragmatically to make that happen? Go ahead and guess. At a meeting, at a camp meeting. The altar call. Decisionism. Crisis moment. Emotion. Singing the songs and sing more songs. Now's the time you need to walk the aisle. Now's the time you need to come to the anxious bench and have someone pray for you, pray with you, and consecrate yourself to God. And then you enter. If the Spirit of God comes in this second blessing, you now enter into this entire sanctification by that. This is what happens. And that developed during that century. Okay? So let me give you a few terms. Second work of grace, second blessing, subsequent to our conversion, obviously. So there's a second work of grace. First work of grace gets you saved, but you need a second work of grace in order to have victory over the lesser holy life, I guess, the life of sin. A second blessing of the Spirit, the second baptism of the Spirit, or really maybe just the baptism of the Spirit, because you weren't baptized in the Spirit earlier until now. You get that, you need that. And if that's the case, if this is the time in which you are baptized in the Spirit, then what was that life before? What type of spiritual life was that before? If you were not baptized in the Spirit, do you even have the Spirit? That would be a question I would throw. Sure you do, but in a lesser degree, less empowered degree, would be maybe some answers. So you're looking at a single event. After conversion, somewhere down the line, it occurs at a point in time of after your conversion, you're already a Christian in the viewpoint. Now we just need you to make you a spiritual Christian, a truly Spirit-filled person. Entire sanctification is a term that has been used and is used by these proponents, where God roots out all sin from the Christian heart in his life. You begin to know freedom from conscious sin in your life. Notice the phrase, conscious sin. Why do you think that, why should I emphasize that? What does Wesley have to do in contributing to that? Yeah, it's just an act of will. Wesley's low view there, it's just an act of will. So we're just talking about conscious sins here. Things that you really know are willful sins, intentional sins, voluntary sins. So now you want freedom from those things, and you get it through this event, this crisis, and now you're entirely sanctified from those things, which I would assume that you don't sin in those ways anymore. Say it's like a mystical inauguration into the higher life, almost Gnostic-like. If you know anything about Gnosticism, there are the haves and the have-nots. There are those who are in the know. Gnostic is the Greek word for know. And those who don't know, those who are, you know, speaking the language of the gods, and those who, you know, they're just lesser laypersons. This area is doing the same thing. and what gets you inaugurated in that is some type of mystical experience at a revival meeting of some sort. And I don't know, what do you grab there what makes it happen? What's the crisis? What creates the crisis? What causes the actual point at which the Spirit then fills this person or baptizes this person when before it was not the case? It's more defined in a mystical experience. At least on the personal side, it would be self-renouncing, devotion, consecration to God, immersion in all good works. And so it's really pressed on doing good works, charity, praying, going through the methods of the holy life, just boom, 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 just pile that on to where you're so immersed into that, you don't even think sinful thoughts anymore, and you're like in heaven. It's an entire sanctification going on. It's possible in these views to have unwise, inept, and misconceived action occurring, but motivationally, the sanctified are still sinless. That is, in their motives, they're sinless. It's just the actions don't quite measure. I keep laughing when I read that. I'm drawing that some of this stuff here from websites that and some authors and blogs that believe this and teach this. You don't commit willful sins, in other words, anymore. You're entirely sanctified. Though it may look like you're not loving that person very well. Your achievement of perfectionism, by the way, then gets, okay, well, if the challenge is, okay, what is sin? Isn't that a sin? Oh, well, what we're really talking about here in perfection is you're perfected in love. Love of God and love of your neighbor. Okay, well, how do you love your neighbor? And consequently, it's more of a perfection in love is where they kind of narrow that baby down. And it comes from passages of Scripture where you can see this, especially in 1 John. But let me take it a few here, and we'll close this up here in a moment because I'm halfway through my notes, so I'll have to pick it up next week. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Oh, those are sweet words to the perfectionist, revivalist. This is what we want. We want to pray that God would consecrate your heart here so that you would love the Lord your God with perfect love. Well, yeah, but we're talking about in a moment that this happens in crisis. That's where it gets spun a little. 1 John, Epistle of 1 John, chapter 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Okay? Purifies himself as he is pure. Verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Okay? Verse 8, 9, and 10. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Okay, and we're talking about a distinction here between a believer and non-believer. But somehow these verses can be used or brought into, well, this is what we're trying to strive for, where we no longer practice sin, where we no longer sin, where we're pure. And so perfectionism, entire perfectionism. I think there could be a lot deeper study in 1 John to understand that's not what John is saying. When we're talking about the practice of sin, we're talking about the habitual enslavement to sin. That's what a non-believer, that's the definition of a non-believer. He's a slave of sin, and the one who knows Christ has been set free from the power of sin. He now walks in obedience. Doesn't mean he doesn't sin, and that is pretty clear from 1 John, because he says if anyone says he does not sin, what? He's got entire sanctification. No, he's a liar. Okay, so So maybe you could say in one of these meetings, you're liars, 1 John 1:9, I'm sorry. I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't go that far. But so passages, here's some good passages, and really it may be what is happening here is some hermeneutical problems, hermeneutics in the Bible, in interpreting the Bible. James 1:4, let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Yes, that's what we want. That's what happens when we have that crisis moment. Perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Okay, we'll just read the rest of the James, and maybe we can understand here that who in James' world, let alone Paul, is perfect, complete, lacking nothing in terms of entire sanctification. Paul in Romans 7 is saying, I'm not there yet. In Philippians 3:12, turn there. Let's just go that. Let's just hear it right from his words. Philippians 3, verse 12. Am I missing this? There it is. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So obviously Paul has not achieved perfection. Are we saying that these people today who are now entirely perfect are better off than Paul as he's writing Philippians or Romans or whatever? I mean, there's a problem here in applying this idea of entire perfectionism. There are teachers, let me bump ahead. Here's a few. Phoebe Palmer picked up on this. We'll talk a little bit about her. Charles Finney, he's noted for his revivalism. He is a Pelagian. He did not agree with anything Reformed. Didn't agree mostly with John Wesley, but he liked the idea, and he was a lawyer and was famous for saying, I can make anybody, give me 5 minutes with some person, and I can persuade anybody to become a Christian. And because it was all about the power of persuasion to him. But there's that Asa Mahan, he's the first president of Oberlin College. These are the individuals in the 18th century who took 19th century, who took these teachings and really developed what is this perfectionism viewpoint that John Wesley introduced, really, because he held to something of that. They use Pentecostal language to describe how Christian perfection begins the instant a believer experiences the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, filling of the Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit as the promise from the Father, which comes directly from Pentecost. They apply this now to a point in your Christian life, somewhere in the middle, and you now achieve an entire perfectionism or a perfect love or a higher life. Oswald Chambers is part of this idea, Keswick type of, this Keswick's going to be a little bit later, but that type of viewpoint where we're now in this higher plane, this level of spirituality that we were not before because of this crisis moment that has launched us into that. Okay? So the Christian life, is that descriptive of the Christian life, biblically speaking? Is that what we should be trying to aspire for? So if I was to walk up to a person and this other person's a believer and I want to know about their Christian life, my question as a progressive sanctification would be, how is your walk going? How is your prayer life and the word, your relationships, your battle with sin, the warfare within, you know, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit? What? Tell me how it's going. Where's the progress? Where you're at today? If I was a Christian perfectionist, I would come up and say, have you received the Spirit yet? Have you been baptized yet? Boy, because you know, the struggles you got, if you got struggles in your life, that can be overcome if you just consecrate yourself. at this point and come to our meeting, and you will be projected up into this level of entire sanctification. Well, you will have victory over the power of sin. You'll live the victorious life. That'd be a different question and a whole different perspective, is it not, of what we'd be going after there. Okay? So it matters what we're talking about here. And I got to close you off because the kids are probably thinking, what? Have I been abandoned to my Sunday school class? And well, we'll let you pick up your kids and close this day. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this is a time to discuss and learn a little bit of history, a little bit of practical theology and practical heresy even, and how it works its way into life. Theology matters because theology results in life, how we live our life. May we refine it, may we reform it, may we correct it where it needs correction, may we learn, and may we be blessed as you continue to work in your grace in our heart to work out what is your will in our sanctification. It is your design to save us unto holiness, unto the conformity of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we know that that will be fully consummated at glorification. And we know in this life that it is our duty to run the race and continue to run until the end. And may we run well. So we thank you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right.